We'll get started here. So a man walks into a New York bank. Yeah, that was the number. He wants to get a $2,000 loan. And the loan officer says, "Well, sure, what do you have for collateral?" And he says, "Brand new Rolls Royce. Here are the keys. Hold on to it till I pay it back." Loan officer, "Sure, that'd be totally fine." So he takes the keys, parks the Rolls in the secure parking lot for the bank, gives the man the $2,000. The man comes back in a month's time, pays back the $2,000 plus the whopping interest of $10 for the whole month, and gets his keys back and takes possession of the Rolls Royce. The loan officer says, "Sir, if you don't mind, can I just ask you a question? What's a man who drives around in a brand new Rolls Royce need a loan for $2,000 for?" He says, "Well, I had to go to Europe for a month. Where else could I store my Rolls Royce for $10 for that loan?" All right, there's a frugal man, good steward of his possessions. And we're going to talk today, we're going to finish off today our seven motivations to get us up in the morning and go to work. We've talked about five of them so far. We've talked about the kind of the foundation or core motivation, which is to reflect God's character. Remember, from Genesis, we are image bearers. We talked about working to love God. We know that work is commanded of us. We are not to be idols, we are to be workers. So we obey God, we love God by doing our work. We talked about working to honor God. He's our boss, right? All those verses that talk about us working as under Christ, that means that when we do work, we're not working for someone, some person, we're working for Christ and what that looked like. We talked about working to adorn the gospel. That was a good one. That was our where the rubber hits the road, where we're out in the world, and our character, our attitude, our diligence, and our good hard work will adorn the gospel, will represent Christ well. And then we talked about work for the money, work to supply your own needs. Fundamental. That's talked about in Scripture extensively, and basically work is one of its primary purposes is to supply what we need. So that's legit, completely legit. So today, we are going to do two more to finish off. And the first one that we're going to look at is work to love others. Work to love others. Now remember, I said this last time, this is not the reason work is valuable. Remember what we said? Work has intrinsic value in and of itself. This is just a benefit of working, which is we can love others. That's not the real or altruistic value of work. Scripturally, that's just one of the things that work can do. All right, so we're gonna start in a passage and mostly stay there, but we're going to be kind of all over the place as I work our way through this idea, because there's a few different, I don't know about just asides that we need to deal with as we work through this passage. But everybody turn to Ephesians. We'll start there. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 28. And this is at least the starting off point for our discussions here today. All right. It says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Okay? So there you have it. Pretty straightforward. Hey, work so that you can share with anyone in need. There. Work to love others. You got it right there. Okay, so let's just kind of parse this out a little bit, though, and let's see where this takes us. Now, the word thief in there is klepto, which is where we get the term kleptomaniac, someone who just can't help themselves, they just steal. well, this is obviously just someone who is a thief by vocation, as it were. And just so you know, this is in this context, this is to Christians. This is not a problem of the world. Right? In the context here, swirling around this passage that we just read are all these other admonitions. You know, hey, don't lie, speak the truth. Right? Don't go to bed or be angry, but don't sin. Put off unwholesome language. Put on wholesome language. Let go of vices. Add virtues. So these are admonitions to those of us who have decided to follow Christ, and we've repented of the things that are no longer good, and we have turned, and now we are being admonished to pursue the positive things, right? So really the gospel is a positive thing, right? It's not a whole bunch of don't do this as much as it is to put on and do this, right? So it's not just don't lie, speak the truth, right? So that's the kind of the context here. So we're talking to Christians. So how is it? So he says, so thieves, stop thieving. It's interesting. I was asking Jim. We've talked about this a ton of times. But do you know that he has running a Christian bookstore, a couple of them, largest in the country. He has a theft problem. He has 20,000 in cost, 40. I don't know what his margins are, 40 grand in value stolen every year from his store. Can you believe that? The stories he can tell of old ladies packing the back of their car full of stuff that they've, you know, pulled out, the pastor that comes in and is taking CDs, like just crazy. You would not believe it. So this admonition that Paul kind of brings up in the context that we have here, probably not off the mark. You've got people that just aren't willing to, you know, work, and so they steal. Now, when it says don't steal, work and give, I think one of the things that we need to understand is this wasn't just kind of parachuted in there out of the blue, out of context. I think, and what we're going to do is just do a little bit of a, I don't know if it's a rabbit trail, but it's an aside a little bit on this idea of thievery. Because I think it's actually a core issue, a very core issue with respect, in all of Scripture. And here, I'll just kind of walk you through my thinking on this as I read and studied it. Who is the thief in Scripture? Anybody know? Who's called the thief? Satan is, right? John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I, Jesus, came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Satan is called thief. And I think that's important to understand because that's kind of a core character trait of Satan and of his followers. If you look at John 12, we read this passage, remember the during the service, that was our scripture reading last week. You don't have to turn there, but John 12:3-7 says about Judas. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, Why has this ointment not been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now verse 6 says, getting to his heart, right? Is that not just a good thing to say? Are we not saying that, hey, work to love others? This is good. Well, thank you for directing us this way, Judas. But really what his heart was saying, verse 6 says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He, having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Well, look at that. That was a good treasurer, huh? Yeah, he was responsible for the money bag. He was pilfering. He was a thief. So notice there, not caring for the poor and thievery kind of go hand in hand a little bit. Now we talked a lot the first two or three Sundays in this kind of Sunday school module about Genesis and how it's a foundation of our theology of work. Well, let's go back there, and I'm going to show you a little bit of a different angle on how to look at the creation account and sin. Go back to Genesis 3. So keep your hand in Ephesians there, but go back to Genesis 3 with me. So let me ask you, while you're finding that, let me ask you this. What's theft? I mean, theft, by definition, and I'm not a criminal lawyer, so I don't know, I can't remember what the actual criminal code says about it, but it's probably about 150 pages long, all the different sections on theft. But it's basically the unauthorized taking of something that belongs to someone else. Pure and simple, right? Taking another person's property without their permission or consent. Right? Full stop. That's what theft is. Now let's look at Genesis 3 with that in mind. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." Now, we've looked at this a million times, I'm sure all of us have, in different contexts, and we can say, well, what was the fundamental sin here? I mean, it was a lot of different things. I mean, we can be generic and just say that Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Hey, don't eat of that tree. And they did. Disobeyed God. Okay, well, we can be full stop there. We can say that there was a kind of a flipping of the idea of headship, right? I mean, Eve kind of took on that role, or Satan kind of subverted that role and tried to undermine it a bit. Sure, that's an awesome context. That's a good way to look at it. Certainly there was questioning God, right? Is he really telling me the truth about this? Or is Satan a little bit more truthful? Questioning God. I mean, all these things play a part, and there's more. But interesting, though, at its core, just factually, what actually happened was a theft, thievery, an attitude of taking what I'm not authorized to have. Isn't that interesting? Look at Genesis, go back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, starting with verse 29, gives you the context in which Eve was making her decision. So Eve, knowing this, made her decision in Genesis 3. Genesis 1:29 says, "And God says, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps in the ground, everything that has a breath of life, I have given you every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that everything he made was good, and behold, it was very good. Everything, remember we talked about dominion? We talked about God choosing to work with us as his co-workers, right? What was given to these guys? Everything. Like, this was all, this was like, I'm working in unison with God here. He's walking in the garden. He's given me dominion over all this. Adam was able to name all these animals. This he was given everything. Except for one little thing in the midst of the garden, and what did they do? Not good enough. I'm taking that. I'm taking what's not authorized. I'm taking something that doesn't belong to me. He kept one thing back. Um, Is there no doubt that, I mean, God was making a point here, was he not? I mean, how many times, I have everything, I'm giving you everything, I'm giving you everything, I'm giving you everything. And they didn't accept that. You see how heinous that is? Like, how awful? What an affront to an all-loving, all-giving, all-caring, all-gracious God that you should stand there and not be content with that. Isn't that crazy? So it started with thievery. And this is really quite interesting. What was God's plan for conquering sin? Sending his son to die on a cross. Who was he crucified between? Who were the two guys hanging on crosses beside him? Huh? Two thieves. And who was going to be with him that very day in paradise? The thief that believed in him. Isn't that something? I think that is one of those one of those things that God just throws in to just give you that kind of, wow, God's got this from beginning to end covered. He has this wonderful golden thread that weaves its way through, and I just think it's just a neat picture for us to see that God, despite our thievery, saves us thieves. Hey, isn't that interesting? So this thievery is a core issue, is it not? So we go back to Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians. So this little admonition that's thrown in the mix in the middle of all these other ones is a little more important than we might otherwise think. So we're not going to gloss over. So Paul says, "Let not the thief, let the thief no longer steal, but let him rather labor." Okay. Well, yeah, we're new creatures, right? We are being made new, and we are to do something other than what we have done in the past. All right. So notice in Ephesians 4 that the motivation for working is commanded. Did you notice that? In the Greek, you don't have the word "so that," but it's well inserted because that's the point. That's the context. That's how the Greek actually reads. It is truly, the ESV says, work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We are actually commanded to go to work to have that motivation. So go to work to do that. Full stop. That has to be our motivation. It's commanded. Okay? So notice that, number one. Second thing, who are we to help? Who are we to love in our work? Well, very simple. Anyone in need. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Okay, well, who's this? Who would fit that category? I think this is what I would say is kind of the general principle. This is kind of the umbrella principle. And we're going to drill down, I think, a little bit into this to find out, who are some subcategories of this. Turn to 1 Timothy 6 with me, and I'll just kind of give you another piece of meat to put on those bones in terms of this general principle. And we won't go too deep into this one, leaving it to James. I'm sure he'll come in the next year or two, he'll get to 6. So verse 17 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." There you go. To be generous and ready to share. So, this general principle is, be open-handed, be generous, Work hard so that you can share with who you want to share with. Whoever you think has need. That's the overarching principle. You can share with whoever you think has need, as long as you have this attitude of generosity and open-heartedness. Okay? Now, if you notice what the motivation is there, verse 19, I didn't read it, thus storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It's kind of an interesting, we're going to talk about that a little bit more here in a little bit in different context. But basically, we're allowed to give to anyone we think has a need. Isn't that great? So there you go. So motivation to work is to share with others, anybody who has need. That's just an open invitation. Whoever you want to share with, share with. Okay? But let's pursue this a little bit further. Go to Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 35. So there's a freedom in that, as long as we have this generosity to make a choice as to who we share with. But then there's some specific admonitions in Scripture, and this is one of them. It says in verse 35, "In all things I have shown you," this is Paul, "that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak." And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So there's a must in there. So there's a little bit of a difference. It's not just permissive, right? It's prescriptive. So we have and it's help the weak now. Okay. So who are the weak? Is that's a Greek word, athaneo. Thank you. it's basically those who are sick, those who do not have the capacity to do, to supply their own needs. They're incapacitated. They are weak. Okay? So, that is a group of people that we have to then determine fit that category. And we're going to get a little further along in that. But before we do, I want to just point out another little tidbit. If you look at the motivation here again, it's obviously to help those who are weak, but Jesus himself said what? It is more blessed to give than to receive. So there's this corresponding reward, this blessing, this happiness that goes along with this attitude of generosity. So we are blessed when we give. How so? How does that actually work? How does giving, how's that going to make you more happy? How does this attitude of generosity or being ready to give, how does that bless you? Well, there's a few different ways to look at it, but let's look at it by turning to Luke real quick. Luke 12. And starting with verse 16. And we'll go to 21 here for a second. So he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. I will, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Now, question for you. Is this saying not to be smart with your money? Hopefully, after all these weeks, we understand this. Is he saying not to work hard and plan for the future? No, the context here isn't that, right? This proverb, I love the Proverbs 6, you don't have to turn there, but it's the ant proverb. We read a little bit of this a few weeks ago. And I always appreciate these proverbs because you always think of this, Solomon who wrote most of them, you're kind of, this wise, wise man. I always forget when I read this that this guy didn't have the National Geographic Channel, right? He didn't have access to libraries and videos and all this kind of stuff. So when he actually refers to these kind of nature pictures, there's real study there. There's some real wisdom there. This is something that he's obviously observed or he's been taught, and they see it around him. I just think it's neat. Go to the ant, he says, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. There's that thievery thing again. So this idea of planning for your future, you know, being smart with what your resources, with the resources you have, being good stewards. That's obviously scriptural. So that's not obviously what is being taught here in this particular parable. And a lot of you know this, but if you keep reading in Luke 12, you'll see what the actual context is. Right? He's not condemning the rich man. He's not condemning the rich man for being a good steward or planning for the future. What is he condemning him for? Idolatry, right? Verse 22, he goes on to say, going back to Luke 12, and he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Oh, how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? The idea behind this parable is that when you trust in the fruit of your labor and in wealth and in the things that you store up, you're creating an idol, and that doesn't actually make you, it doesn't give you security, and it doesn't make you happy. What does it end up doing? It ends up making you anxious. It ends up making you into a worrier because you're trusting in your own resources. So Christ goes on to say, no, don't worry. No, don't be anxious. Don't put your trust in those things. Put your trust in me and you will be blessed. So what we're talking about here, about where Christ says it is more blessed to give than to receive, what really the net result is, if our attitude is that way, if our attitude is open-handed and generous, in other words, if we let go of money, we let go of anxiety and worry at the same time. Isn't that an interesting paradigm? So as soon as we let that idol go in our life, which we think will give us security, we actually gain blessing. No worry, no anxiety. We trust God. That is really how we are more blessed, when we have that. Isn't that something? All right, so that is really the key. So back to who we are to think of when we are sharing with our out of our abundance. Okay, so we are to give to anyone we want to. Number one, we have to give to those who are weak, those who are sick or incapacitated, and third, we have to give to those who are truly in need. And who are those? Turn to 1 Timothy 5. Again, we won't go very long here because I'm sure James will get to this here in short order too. 1 Timothy 5. I think it's 1 Timothy 5. I might have wrote that down. Is that where verse 3, honor widows? Okay, good. All right. So it says, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own households, and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Okay, so there's that. Verse 8 is really the tagline to our theology of work topic that we're studying today, which is working to love others, right? So if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So obviously we are to provide for those immediately around us. That's really from last week, in a sense. I kind of extrapolate that work to supply your needs and those of your family. But so here in this context, we'll just talk about those who are truly in need. Now, so this is just an example. There's lots of other passages we could have used, but here's a good one where it helps us to kind of narrow our focus a little bit. This talks about three categories of widows. We didn't read the entire section of this passage, but basically there's three categories noted here. There's those that are young, and Paul says another section here that, all right, those probably, you know, if they can get remarried and they're going to be fine, they're going to be industrious and they're going to have their own ability to support themselves and their household, so they can be taken care of in that way. There's other widows who had their own support. Who were they? We read that in our passage. But if a widow has children or grandchildren or even parents, they can go back to. So in other words, if they're not, if they can be supported by their family, then their family should be supporting them. That's what verse 8 says. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially members of his own household, he's denied the faith. So those people are to support their own. So that's another category. So who are the true widows? Honor widows who are truly widows. Well, truly widows, it actually says so in verse 5. She who is truly a widow is left all alone. Those, they don't have that support structure. They don't have that ability to go out and support themselves. They've got this wonderful support structure. We've got this fantastic, kind of comprehensive, biblical, kind of safety net system within the family of God. Isn't this neat? Like, we have all the government structures around us, and we're blessed by those. But God's interwoven into the fabric of our family. This natural safety net where you've got yourself, diligence, hard work, you got your family, and then you've got the family of God who steps in and takes care of those who don't have any other support. So that's kind of those who are truly in need. That's an example of a category of those truly in need. All right, now that what I've talked about is helping or loving others from the fruit of your labor, right? So out of the abundance of your labor. And so that is certainly a truism. But I'll go back to our fundamentals of the theology of work a little bit here, and I'll suggest to you, too, that we also love others just by working. Okay? And how do I mean that? Well, the Matthew 22, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, obviously we are fulfilling our own needs when we work. But in our theology of work that we've already talked about, we also understand that since work has intrinsic value, that God actually created society to be a bunch of workers working together to benefit society. Work in and of itself is a means of just loving people. One of the writers that I've used here for some of the material, Traeger and Gilbert, say this: love for others should be a motivation for work. Why is this so? It's simple, really. God has chosen to order the world in such a way that our food isn't just miraculously zapped into our refrigerators each day. Clothes do not grow on trees, nor do our houses assemble themselves. The trash we produce doesn't just magically disappear each evening, and society does not naturally remain ordered. It is, all of this happens through the process that we call work. And we love other people by helping make all of these things happen. Isn't that true? If you want an older quote, as opposed to one of these newfangled authors, let's go to Martin Luther. He says, when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we ask God to give us our daily bread, He does give us our daily bread. He does it by means of the farmer who planted and harvested the grain, the baker who made the flour into bread, and the person who prepared the meal. That's how God meets our needs, through other people just doing their work. And that's how we love others. We are to be doing God's work. Co-laborers, that's how He ordained it. That's how all of our needs are met. Isn't that interesting? So that is how we love others in our work. All right, moving on. Our last motivation, get up out of bed every morning, is to work just for the enjoyment and the reward of doing a good thing. All right, so let's look at this. All right, Deuteronomy. Starting with the Old Testament here just for a second. We're going to look at three passages here, and we're going to kind of look at our part in this and God's part in this as we work through this. So Deuteronomy 8. Starting with verse 11. We'll just read here. So this is in the... This is obviously the Israelites. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes which I command you today. Lest, this is the important part, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock and who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, and that He might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to you, your fathers, as it is this day. All right, so what are we going to glean from this passage? Well, this is obviously talking about wealth, partly, and how that comes into play in our attitude. If you notice, man's part is woven into this and plays a part in how we actually partake, I guess, of the wealth that we have. Notice in verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commands. We are obviously, our job is to honor God, right? Verse 14 says, then your heart, and be careful your heart not be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God. That's just not being thankful, right? Who's given them all this stuff? God. And if you forget God, and you're just living your life as if it's all you, you're not acknowledging God's hand in that. You're not being thankful. You're not living with gratitude. And then in verse 17, it's pretty clear, beware lest you say, at the end of all this, that it's my power and my might that have gotten me this wealth. That's idolatry again, right? Just placing too high import on what you have done. It's reversing the roles. God is then underneath this effort that you put in. Right? So man's part is to honor God, be thankful, and avoid work idolatry. Okay? What does man, or what does God do then? It says, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his promises, his covenant. Okay? So now that is just kind of a generic overview of kind of how this whole work and God's sovereignty interacts with each other. Let's see what Solomon has to say in Ecclesiastes 5. And we'll see how this plays out in a little more detail. In chapter 5, verse 18, starting with verse 18, it reads, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." So there we see again this interaction between what man's responsibility is and God's actions are. So we've got this man's part in this is pretty limited. It's to find enjoyment in your toil and accept your lot in life. Right? God then, look at all the things that it says that God does. Days. God gives you time. God gives you the wealth, verse 19. God gives you possessions, the power to then enjoy them. And he keeps you occupied, and joy flows from that. Isn't that interesting? So God gives us all of those things. Time, wealth, possessions, power to enjoy them. He's the one that keeps us occupied, so that joy flows out of that. Isn't that something? So God's design, right, with the Israelites, he was his covenant that he was going to give them their land, and if they obeyed, give them wealth. This is just kind of more generic in terms of the fruit of your labor. You're going to be getting things out of it. Well, God is involved in that. We are just simply to accept our lot and take joy in it. That's it. That's it. Look at 1 Timothy again. Back to chapter 6 again. And we'll just see a more broad stroke illustration of this. We've already read this. Verse 17 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." So again, that same theme that runs through this Deuteronomy passage that we read earlier. Don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything. Why? To enjoy. There you go. So God gives us wealth, possessions, power to enjoy them. He gives us fruit of our labor. He gives us everything to enjoy. He's a giving God. He's a gracious God. Taking enjoyment from what God has blessed us with is okay. It's okay to enjoy the blessings that God has given you. So you're free. You're allowed to just enjoy them. At the end of the day, that is really the major role we play in this whole thing. God does really the rest. It is interesting to note in this particular passage, because we talked about motivation number 6 being work to share with others, to love others. The rich here, what does he tell them to do? Does he say, give everything away, wealth is bad, live as a hermit, common property is good? Does he say any of that? He doesn't say any of that. What he says is, don't be haughty. Don't think of yourself as better than someone who doesn't have as much as you. And don't trust in your labor and riches. Trust in God. Idolatry again. That's it. The rich are supposed to be humble and godly, right? Trusting God. And, of course, open-handed, as we already talked about. So how do we actually take joy in our toil? How do we do our part in this? How do we take joy out of all these gifts that God has given us? It's the same thing we talked about where we have this it's more blessed to give than receive. It's to give. It's to have an attitude about money, an attitude about possessions, an attitude about wealth that is biblical. It is to be open-handed and generous, and to understand that God is ultimately in control, and that ultimately gives us more security than as if we were in control. Right? Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." What does that say? It says you can make all the plans you want. As human beings, that's what we tend to do. We strive, we struggle, we we pursue, and we think all of the things that happen are part of or are under our control. And so what happens? We worry because we're not doing as good as we think we should, or we're not being as successful as we think we ought to be. And all of those things cause anxiety and worry, all right? But what's the only thing that's actually going to stand? What's the only thing that's actually sure? It's the purpose of the Lord. So if we get rid of the idolatry, we gain this not only security, less anxiety, less worry, but we gain joy. We actually can then take joy out of the blessings that God has given us. Colossians 2:23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily." We've read this before. "As for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ." God's in control. God is the one that gives the reward. Full stop. And so we can then rest in that. There's a restfulness in it, and there's a joy in that. All right, so there you have it. We've got our 7 motivations for work. The last two, we work to love others, and we work to enjoy it. Legit. That's totally legit. Now, next week, we are going to finish up. By the way, yeah, so next week is the end of Sunday school. And what we're going to do next week is we are going to pack as much as we can, and I'm kind of going to I'll narrow it down we'll limit to an hour, I'm sure. But there's been a lot of questions and a lot of comments, and what I want to do is do a potpourri of issues and specific little mini studies, I guess, to kind of finish off this topic so that we can kind of cover off as many things as possible. Obviously, we're not going to be able to dive in any depth to any of them, but we'll get through enough of them, so hopefully we'll answer a lot of your questions, spoken or unspoken, next week in kind of a broad stroke potpourri or Q&A kind of thing. All right, so that's it. Let's close in a word of prayer for today. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we once again are grateful for this opportunity to study Your Word and to just dive in and see the truths that You have for us in this important area of our lives. We know that we are Your co-workers. We know that You want us to work with diligence. We also know that You want us to serve and love others and just take joy in the lot that we have in life. And so we just we ask Your forgiveness when we don't, Lord. We pray that You just continue to work in us and sanctify us, help us to grow in this area so that we are generous and giving and open-handed, and that we are resting in resting in the position that You've put us in, Lord, and just know that You're in control, and we'll just take joy in that, Lord, and we'll just trust in You. In Jesus' name, amen.